you that the theme we began with last night, I would like to the climax of history. And then going on tomorrow morning with the glorification of man morally, and tomorrow night the glorification of man physically. Now last Thursday evening in the prayer meeting, we began a short series on the Lord's Prayer, and I would like to go on this morning and bring this to a conclusion. And I invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. We will read from verse 9 what has become commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, unfortunately, sometimes there is a controversy about this prayer as to whether it ought to be repeated formally. And I've had the opportunity many times of meeting with God's people in different church fellowships where it is part of the service to repeat the Lord's Prayer. By my own personal background, I come from a group of churches where very seldom, if ever, do we repeat the Lord's Prayer as you find it in this chapter. Perhaps both extremes are wrong. One thing is right. We should come back to this portion regularly and remember that this was the Lord's answer to the request made by the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he took the opportunity and he summed up in this beautiful prayer some of the great experiences that we call prayer today. Now Thursday night we dealt with verse 9 where you have the opening of the prayer right down to the second last phrase. Today we begin with the last phrase and we'll go on to the end of the prayer. I'm sure most of us are familiar that the body of the prayer divides naturally into two principal categories. One, the first one, has to do with the interests of God, and the second one has to do with the ordinary matters of our living day by day in this world. We begin then with the first category and with the first phrase, the last one of verse 9, hallowed be thy name. Now, J.B. Phillips, in his translation, renders it, I think, beautifully, when he writes, may your name be honored. Now, in our prayer life, we come before God to express the deep yearnings of our hearts. If we are in a right spiritual condition, then surely the first desire of our hearts is that God will be known in the world as He really is, and that when people know Him, they will honor Him. Surely the tragedy of our generation and of the history of the world is that men, having had the opportunity of knowing God, turned away. They turned away from the knowledge of God, and as a result, they moved into all kinds of areas of superstition, of fear, and idolatry. Now, when you come back to God, when you know Him as He is, through your commitment to the Lord Jesus, then the natural longing of your renewed heart and being is that the name of God will be hallowed, will be honored, will be known in the world today. Now, the use of the term name simply simply means that people will know him as he really is. I'm sure all of us here this morning have gone through the Bible, perhaps in our daily readings, many times. And when you go through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you find that God made himself known in experiences and in names, usually both together. I can only share with you one or two experiences. Jimmy just left a few minutes ago with Grace for Gainesville. Jimmy is our little boy, and he's 8 years of age. You know, we waited a long time for Jimmy in our married life. Down in Santo Domingo, when you marry, of course, the first thing you expect is to have a boy. That's the great thing in Latin America. Well, we were married 5 years without any children. That, to the Latins, was a great tragedy. Then along came our first child, and of course, she was a beautiful baby girl, and we were delighted. Well, many of our Dominican friends came and they said, just my, what a shame. And it was a girl instead of a boy. Well, then, 2 years later, along came our second child, and she was also a girl. That only compounded the tragedy in Latin America amongst our friends, although we were delighted with our two children. Then 7 years went by. Well, you see, we were married a long time before our first and only boy was born. I used to joke with our Dominican friends when Grace was expecting the third time, and they had no doubt at all it would be a boy. It just had to be a boy. And so one day I said to some of them, well, we thought about it, and we decided to call him Joseph. And they said to me, well, why would you call him Joseph? Well, I said, the Bible said that Jacob loved Joseph, for he was the son of his old age. And we waited a long time for Jimmy. When he was born, we didn't call him Joseph. We called him Jimmy. Abraham was a man who lived many, many centuries ago. And he waited a long, long time for a little boy. In his impatience, he did have a boy with the maid of his wife, which brought him great sorrow. But God had given him a promise that the child would be born from his legitimate, lawful wife, Sarah. And sure enough, when they were old people, Isaac was born. And you remember the story when he became a lad. God spoke one day to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and I want you to go out to a certain place and offer him up in a burnt offering. The Bible is silent as to any reaction that Abraham experienced within his soul. The great motion picture called the Bible describes Abraham at that particular time of expressing from the innermost parts of his being one great word, which is the word no. Now, whatever his reaction was, his initial reaction, Abraham went out to the place and he took Isaac and he built the altar and he put the wood, and Isaac was placed on the altar. And then God shattered the heavens, you remember, and he said to Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the child. And Abraham looked round behind, and there was the ram caught by his horns in the thicket. And he took the ram, he placed him on the altar, and the ram died in the place of Isaac. And in that great experience, God came to Abraham, and he came to Isaac, and he made himself known as Jehovah Jireh, which means, I will see, and I will provide. And in the giving of the name, which was linked with the experience, Abraham grew into a greater knowledge of what God is like. Now, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, what we mean is that we want people to know what God is like. There are so many perverted and erroneous concepts of God. We want people to know him as he is. You remember the story of Gideon? It comes to mind. Gideon was not a particularly outstanding man when you read through the Bible, but God picks Gideon for a great job. And in the midst of those days, there happened to be chaos and confusion all over the land. And Israel had many enemies, and God picks up Gideon. You are going to be the man to lead the people of Israel and do great things in the name of God. Now, there was one thing that Gideon needed, and that was what President Nixon refers to in your country as peace at the center, stability, confidence, calm. And it was in that time, and we won't go into the details today, that God came to Gideon and made himself known to Gideon as Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, the God of order, the God of stability. And Gideon came to know God, what he is like, in a way he had not known him before, and he was strengthened and fortified for a great work for God. One last illustration, there are so many, but the book of Ezekiel comes to a close with reference to the new city. And you won't read it in your King James Version because you don't have the name. You just have what it means. The Lord is there. But the name is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. It takes you on to Revelation, where you have that beautiful phrase, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be their God, and they will be his people." And there will be time of great peace and joy and stability. You see, the world today does not know God. That's why the world has turned from God. It's gone on in superstition and in sin. But there is a day coming when the name of God, the presence of God, will fill the earth. And people will know him. They will know what he like, what he is like. And they will hallow his name. His name will be honored amongst me. Now I'm going to pause this morning to ask you personally, intimately, do you know God? Do you know what he's like? Have you had an experience in your life when you have come into a personal knowledge of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? You may be very honest this morning and say to me, "No, I really don't know him, and I really don't know what he is like." Now, if that's true, let me share with you, you need not turn to the portion, but it's in Jeremiah chapter 9, where God, through the prophet, tells men what they should not do. Men should not glory in themselves. They should not glory in their wealth. They should not glory in their strength, and they should not glory in their material possessions. Well then, what should a man glory? Well, God says to the prophet, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." Now that's man's only genuine, legitimate, authentic glory. That he understands and knows God. Then to make it clear, God goes on to say, "For I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." In other words, to understand God, to know him, to hallow his name, you begin with remembering that he delights in loving kindness. Now, I don't know the problems of your life. I certainly do not know anything about the sins of your life. But whatever your condition, God is not a God who is standing over you to judge you and punish you. God wants to come to you first in loving kindness. He delights in loving kindness, in tender mercy. God also exercises judgment. Now, that doesn't mean punishment. That means appraisal. In other words, God is not neutral. Whatever you have done in your life, you must not think of God as passive and in action. God looks at you, and though he wants to come to you in loving kindness, God makes an appraisal of your life. And I think you can find the basic appraisal of God in Romans 3. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God must make that appraisal. God wants you to come and concur with him in his appraisal. Then when you do that, you'll find that God also delights in righteousness. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus. That's why we came here this morning to our beautiful communion service, and we remembered how far God went in order to bring you back to himself in righteousness. And he did that by sending the Lord Jesus to Calvary, where Christ, Paul says, died for our sins. And on that just foundation, God wants to come to you in loving kindness. He wants to come to you on a basis of justice, a right appraisal. You have sinned. You are at odds with God. But if you acknowledge it, God comes to put on you that clothing of righteousness, which does away once and for all with all of your sins, so that you can stand in the presence of God forever with confidence, with a right mind and heart, for your sins have been forgiven and removed. Now, this is all included in that phrase, hallowed be thy name. We've come to know God. And I go to Santo Domingo as a missionary. I've often been involved in evangelistic efforts, small and large. Our activities in evangelism must be backed up by a prayer life where we pray, hallowed be thy name. If you don't have both aspects, this is what will happen. If you only pray and you neglect active witness for God without legitimate reason, then you may end up in a dangerous type of mysticism. On the other hand, if you are always involved in activities and you have no prayer life at all, then sooner or later you're going to stop. And you're going to realize that your life is made up of meaningless motions and actions. But when you pray, hallowed be thy name, may your name be honored, may the people of the world come to know you as you really are, and also you are involved in witness and evangelism, that is the proper balance in our service for God. Now when we pray, hallowed be thy name, there are those who accept this revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And when they do this, this brings you to the next phrase, verse 10, thy kingdom come. Now I know it has its eschatological implications. We look on to that day when the Lord Jesus shall come back. You know, we sing sometimes, those of us who are missionaries, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. I believe that day is coming when this world will see the visible kingdom of God and the visible glory of God all in the person of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, there are people who turn from the world and they come back to the government of God. They take the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. And spiritually, they move into the sphere where the will of God is known and obeyed and practiced, so that they as individuals become expressions of the kingdom of God. You remember how the Lord Jesus said once to his disciples and others round about him, he said, now you're going to hear many things. They're going to say, lo, here is the kingdom of God. Or it's over there. The Lord Jesus then went on to say, I tell you that the kingdom of God is among you. And I personally think he referred to himself. For there he was in human form. All of his being in perfect submission to the will of God. Thus he was the expression at that time, in those circumstances, of the kingdom of God. Now, when you come to know God as He is, and you accept the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, then in your life there is an expression of the kingdom of God. Now, remember, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not your diet, not the way you dress, not the type of house you live in. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Rather, it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when a man knows God as he is, receives the Lord Jesus, he becomes the expression of the kingdom of God, and he reflects in his life holiness, purity, righteousness that comes from God. He also expresses peace, and the basic meaning of peace is wholeness, soundness, order, stability. God, through Paul, brings to our attention that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. For peace stands in contrast to the chaos of our world today. And when you know God, then you reflect in your life the order, the stability that comes from God. And then there is joy in your life and in your fellowship with God and with your fellow believers. So, thy kingdom come. Well, we long for that day. We expect it. In the meantime, we want our lives and the lives of others still not converted who will come to God. We want our lives to be expressions now of the kingdom of God while we wait for that great day of climax when the Lord Jesus returns. Then you have the last phrase in the first part of the prayer in verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, we have referred to that. It's difficult to divide or separate those two phrases. They go together. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he came preaching the kingdom of God. Then of the Lord Jesus it was said, he himself said, my meat, my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent. So he talked about the kingdom of God, but in his own life, his whole sustenance was that obedience to the will of God. And so it will be with us. There is a day coming, in Psalm 2 you read about it, when the Lord Jesus will come back, and with a rod of iron, he will bring men into forceful obedience to the will of God. That will be an awful day, when not by choice, not willingly, but by force, men bow the knee, and with the tongue they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we, in the meantime, many of us here today, we have come. And I think it was last night that a couple sang to us that beautiful song, the theme of which is our submission to the will of God. And I trust in our Christian lives we will know something of this, more perhaps in coming days than we have in the days that have gone by. May I summarize this first part in this way. We would like the people of the world to know what God is like. We would like them, when they know him, to submit themselves to his government, to become expressions of the kingdom of God as they do his will in this present world. Now that is our prayer. Of course, for it to be a meaningful prayer, it must be true, first of all, of us. And so I trust that each of us know God through faith in the Lord Jesus, that we are expressions of the kingdom of God, that you can actually see in your life and in mine righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and that the will of God will be something of which the psalmist could write so long ago when he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Not something by force, but the passion, the delight of our lives to do the will of God. Now we come to the more practical part of the prayer. And the more difficult part, because it touches every one of us here this morning, we read first of all in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now the word daily is an obscure word, I am told, in the Greek language of 2,000 years ago, and it is not used, I think, more than once in the New Testament, and if my memory serves me right, it is found once in secular Greek outside of the New Testament. It is not, then, a common word. Some take it to mean that which is necessary for subsistence. Some take it to mean bread for tomorrow. Not in the long range, still the thought of day-by-day supply of our needs. Now, you remember that in this chapter, down in verse 24, the Lord Jesus says very forcefully, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be obsessed by the things that are material and at the same time be totally committed to God. It must be one or the other. Now, in Vancouver, every morning at breakfast, I read our daily paper in that great city of Canada. And the one that we received is called the Daily Province. It comes to us every morning, and it always has the same message. Now, it's true that it has a few items of news, like every newspaper, but the basic message of the newspaper is, you're not really going to be happy until you buy this product and the next product and something else. And we are bombarded every day in our society by these requests that to be happy, to find fulfillment, we must go on adding to the things that we have. When you come back to the Bible and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, he said, man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possessed. Now, if we have our problems in Latin America, in Africa, in Asia, you have your problems in North America. And one of the great problems of Europe and North America is that we are bound by the bond of materialism. And it is one of the most difficult things to break in our lives today. And you can't do it. Except, as far as I know, through one experience. Let me share it with you. You may want to turn to this because I think it's very important. In Hebrews chapter 13, you have a phrase that I know every one of you here today could quote to me by memory. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read that phrase at the end of verse 5. The last phrase, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, you've known it for years and years. That sense that the Lord Jesus wants to be with us. He will never leave us. He is always with us. Now, let us read the verse backwards, phrase by phrase. And you will see what that last phrase really means. The middle phrase reads, be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Go back to the first phrase of verse 5. Let your conversation, and that's an old quaint King James word. That means, let your way of life be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So I think of Paul in his experience. Paul says he had times of abundance. Paul also says he had times of want. But regardless of whether he had much or little, he knew how to be content. For the secret of contentment comes not from the abundance of possessions that we have, but it comes from the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus in our hearts and lives. When you can really say with confidence, I know he is with me, and he will never leave me nor forsake me, then you have no problem with this bond of materials. One thing that that phrase in chapter 6 of Matthew means is this. We must not ask gone for luxury, for more than we need. But we have the opportunity to come before Him day by day and to ask Him for the things that are necessary for our lives in this world. And happy is the man whose joy comes from fellowship with the Lord Jesus and not from material possessions that surround him. Then down into verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debts. Now, I don't know what you think the word debt means. If you read the same prayer in Luke's Gospel, you'll find that at the very most, it includes our sins, for the word sin is used instead of debt. In other words, our shortcomings. We come before God, and we ask God to forgive us our shortcomings. But the solemnity of verse 12 is that we ask God to forgive us in the measure in which we forgive those who have slighted our self-esteem. Now that is the most solemn verse in the Word of God. I referred Thursday night to Shakespeare's Hamlet. I won't go over it now. But as King Claudius walks up and down in the chapel, wondering whether or not he can pray and ask for forgiveness from God, this is what he says. My fault, now his shortcoming, my fault is past, but oh, what form of prayer can serve my turn? Forgive me my foul murder? That cannot be. Since I am still possessed of those effects for which I did the murder, my crown, my own ambition, and my queen. And then he adds this phrase, may one be pardoned and retain the offense? And the obvious answer is no. And so we come to our prayer life and we come before God. And we ask Him to forgive us in any way that we have slighted His glory, His self-esteem. But the Lord Jesus taught us to pray like that when we have the inner courage and the ability and the grace to forgive those around us who have slighted our self-esteem. You know the story of the man. The Lord Jesus told the story of the man who was really a king over a small empire in what we call the Middle East today. And he had, of course, a number of servants, and he probably rotated them regularly so that no one could manipulate the things beyond a certain point. And one day, in taking account of one servant, he found that there was a great loss. They tell us approximately $6 million. And so, of course, the servant was to be punished. Now, he was not a lowly servant. He was a manager, if you like, a governor. And this man got down on his knees before the king, and he pled for mercy. And the king was so moved that he forgave the man that tremendous, enormous debt. Then the man walked out from the presence of the king, and going through the door, he met a fellow servant who owed him, they tell us, approximately $6 American. And he took him by the throat and he said, I will cast you into the dungeon unless you pay me that debt. One of the most moving things in that story is that the rest of the servants were grieved in their hearts when they realized how great was the forgiveness that man had received and how reluctant he was to forgive in such a small, insignificant thing. And so they went and they told the king. And the punishment, the discipline was greater at the end than it would have been at the beginning. Now, dear Christian friend, Paul tells us that we are to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us. There is no measure to the forgiveness that comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. Thus, there must not be any measure in your forgiveness to your brother or your sister that slights your self-esteem. I conclude with the last phrase, and you find it in verse 13. It reads, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, this whole matter of the word temptation is rather an ambiguous territory to enter in just a few moments. The word is used with two main emphases. One is temptation, and the other is tempting. W.H. Griffith Thomas once wrote a long time ago a very, very beautiful comment on this. And he said, Satan tempts to bring out the bad in us. God tests to bring out the good in us. And so you have in the Bible temptation, but you also have testing. Now, we do not look for temptation, and we do not look for testing. Thus, we can pray, lead us not into temptation or testing. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he was taken up into the desert to be tempted of the evil one, he was led by the Spirit of God. Now, I take that to mean that the Lord Jesus himself did not go out as a man and look for the temptation. He was led by the Spirit of God. So we do not look for temptation. We do not look for testing. Thus we pray, lead us not into temptation. But when they come, and they will come, and I know they have come in all of our lives, when these moments come, then we go on to pray, but deliver us from the evil one. The last term is ambiguous. Most translations make it personal, but deliver us from the evil one. You remember how Job was tested of God through a temptation from the evil one, and how he triumphed in the mercy and the grace of God. And his end after the testing was greater and more glorious than it was at the beginning. But Job fades into the background when we come to the Lord Jesus. And we see him led of the Spirit of God into that great time of temptation and testing. And how he triumphed. And then you read the angels of God came and they ministered to him. And you also read that he returned from that experience in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, when the temptations and the testings come, if we follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, we too will triumph. And we will experience in our lives something of angelic administration. Remember, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, they are sent to serve those who are heirs of the kingdom of God. And so, as we triumph, they too will strengthen us. And I believe we will experience in our Christian lives more of the power of the Spirit of God as we triumph in these moments of temptation and of test. May I read the closing doxology? If you're a king, student of the scriptures, you will know that many believe that those words were added by a scribe after Matthew wrote this gospel. Be that so or not, there is nothing out of context inconsistent with a prayer. We have begun with God. We've come down to our own needs, and now we come back to the things of God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And as we pray, dear Christian friends, in our lives day by day, let me share with you that prayer is not a means of bending the will of God to your will, but rather it is that experience, that attitude of spirituality where we learn to submit our wills to the will of God. And that prayer which we have just read can be summed up perhaps in the same chapter farther down where the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God. and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Let us close by singing a verse or two of hymn number 308, which, may I say, I think is one of the best hymns in this hymn book. Hymn number 308, Jesus, before thy face we fall, our Lord, our life, our hope, our all, for we have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but thee. I invite you to stand as we sing the last three verses of hymn number 308. Together. And then, Lord, we pray that you will bring us back this evening for further lessons and blessings from your word. And we now commend ourselves to you in that worthy and precious name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.